Galatians 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Stand fast then in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again by a yoke of bondage. Christian freedom is one of the basic privileges of the Christian gospel. It was to secure our freedom that our Lord Jesus Christ died his sin-bearing death on the cross. As he begins his letter to the Galatians in chapter 1 at verse 4, Paul speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to rescue us or to free us from the present evil age. Christian freedom is not a gospel extra. It belongs to the very substance, to the very core, to the very heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. So when we inhibit truly Christian freedom, we are doing no less than denying redemptive privilege purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christian freedom is a blood-bought privilege for every child of God. But of course, that begs the question, does it not? What is Christian freedom? What does the Bible mean when it speaks of Christ freeing believers, rescuing us from this present evil age, calling us to stand fast in the liberty into which Christ has set us free, no longer entangled by a yoke of bondage? What does the Bible mean by Christian freedom? It's very helpful, I think, to be reminded at the outset of our subject of the way the Westminster Confession puts this, when it warns us that the Christian liberty purchased by Jesus Christ is intended mutually to uphold and preserve one another and never, never to be destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church. And that precisely is the balance that the Apostle sets here in Galatians chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then in that freedom. But then in verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another in love. And so at the outset, we need to reckon with this truth, that Christian liberty is not an absolute liberty to do as we choose, but a regulated liberty to obey God without the hindrance of man. In other words, we are not islands. We do not live the Christian life atomistically or selfishly or individually, pursuing our own ideas and agendas, however biblical we think them. We live our Christian lives in covenant community, in fellowship. We belong to the one body, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, my brothers, you were called to be free, but do not use your freedom. He knows the tendency of even the redeemed heart. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. What then is this freedom that Christ has set his people free for? It is for freedom, says Paul, that Christ has set us free. Well, first of all, in verse 1 of Galatians 5, Paul is clearly thinking of freedom from the Mosaic law, from the whole apparatus of the Mosaic dispensation. He is not in any wise speaking of freedom from the moral law, that law that God engraved on the hearts of his creatures at creation, and that he engraved afresh on tablets of stone in the Ten Commandments, he is speaking here in the context, as we shall see in a moment, of the rules and regulations of the whole Mosaic dispensation. If you look back to chapter 3 at verse 19, I think you get the sense of what the apostle is saying. He poses the question, what then was the purpose of the law? Because he's told us that the inheritance depends on God's grace that he gave to Abraham through a promise. God made his covenant of grace with Abraham. We enter into that covenant through faith. We are embraced by it. Well, what then, naturally, someone would ask, is the purpose of the law, of the whole Mosaic dispensation that followed? Says Paul, it was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Christ, to whom the promise referred, had come. Verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, the one to whom the law and the promises together have pointed, now that faith, that is faith in the promised seed Christ, has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. These regulations were temporary additions. They passed away with the coming of Christ, just as shadows pass away when the reality they point to appears. No one in their right mind would prefer a shadow of their wife to the reality of their wife. I hope they wouldn't. There was something abnormally wrong with them. The law in that sense was a superstructure. You've seen buildings and you've seen them being built. And outside there is this great apparatus of superstructure, scaffolding and the rest. And you at times wonder what on earth is going on behind it. But the day comes when the unveiling of the building appears and all the scaffolding's been removed. It no longer was needed. It was necessary for time. It was added because of necessity. But when the building was complete, it was taken away. It was obsolete, is the word Hebrews 8 uses. It passed into oblivion in that sense. And what Paul is saying here to these believers is that in Christ, believers are free from the bondage of the Mosaic law. He develops it in chapter 4, as many of you will know, in the opening 7 verses, but particularly from verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those, to free and rescue those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So, says Paul, you're no longer a slave. You were once a slave under the paedagogos, under the tutelage, the tutorship of the Mosaic dispensation. You were like little children. You needed to be hedged around. But you're no longer a slave. You're now a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. Believers are free from the bondage and the burdens of the Mosaic dispensation. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. But secondly, more than that, we are free in Christ from the curse of the law. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul states, Christ redeemed us, he set us free, he rescued us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The holy law of God had a righteous curse to pronounce upon everyone who violated that law. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything that the law writes and declares. But the Lord Jesus Christ has freed his people from that curse. For he has borne the righteous wrath of God in the place of believing sinners. He endured himself the unspeakable, unfathomable curse of God when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? We are free from the curse of the law. We can live in freedom knowing that no longer is the curse of the law resting upon our heads, for it rested upon the head of another who took my place and bore its judgment for me, and payment God cannot twice demand. Once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Never, never, never. He has borne the curse of the law. By the grace of God, through faith in Christ, I have been freed from that. Now, Paul is not saying in any sense that we are free from the law itself. In fact, rather the reverse, as he will tell us in many places. Do we nullify the law by this faith? Never, says Paul, we uphold the law. Indeed, it is that freedom that brings us into the liberty of the children of God, which is manifested in our glad, loving keeping of Christ's commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. The great sphere of Christian liberty is demarcated by the commandments of Christ. Now, the law may and still does convict and humble the Christian. But the Christian has no fear of final condemnation, because our Saviour Jesus Christ has borne that curse. We have been freed from it. We have freedom from final fear. We are liberated into the freedom of the children of God. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And thirdly, he has set us free from the dominion of sin and Satan. Now, this can be so very hard for us to take in. In Romans 6, Paul dwells at such length upon this great truth that we have been freed from the dominion of sin and Satan. And the reason why we find it so hard to take in and really believe that we're free is because we sin so easily and so often. And the devil comes and says, look at you, you're free, you're in bondage to sin. And Satan can press us very hard, so much so that by our behavior and by our actions, it may well be said of us, as the Savior said of the Apostle Peter, regenerate believer though he was, get behind me, Satan. It can be so very hard to believe, to take in, am I really free from the dominion of sin? Am I, encumbered as I am with my sinful thoughts, my hasty words, my arrogant dispositions, is it really true that I, believer as I am in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I am free from sin? My friend, my brother, my sister in Christ, true it is. True it is. Sin may at times rage within you, but if you are a Christian tonight, it can never reign in you. For you are united to Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Colossians that we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We have been rescued. We've been freed from that dominion. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. Sin may trouble you deeply. It may indwell you at times overwhelmingly. It is no longer your landlord. Christ Jesus reigns on the citadel of every believer. Every believer. And so Paul says to the Romans in Romans 6, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You know, it's one of the great works of the devil. And he will endeavour all his days to persuade you and to persuade me. You know, you're still under sin's dominion. Look at you. And that's why the great focus of the Christian life must be Christ. Not looking into myself or little signs that will encourage me to think, yes, you know, I'm making progress in sin, because the next day you'll be down again. That's why Jesus Christ is the great focus of the believing life. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin. But then fourthly, we are free from the doctrines and the commandments of men. In other words, if God's word does not require it, you are not bound by it. If God's word does not require it, you are not bound by it. Now this is gloriously liberating. You are free from every human directive which is additional to Scripture. Now this is not as easy to decide as you might at first imagine, because every culture has its taboos. And many a time what we think is biblical is simply cultural inheritance. I've little doubt that as we look back to decades and centuries past and scratch our head and wonder how Christians that we admire so greatly could have such a blind spot or a blinkered spot regarding this or that. Folk in decades to come and in centuries to come, if Christ tarries, will look at us and scratch their heads. In many areas of life, I've little doubt. And if you think otherwise, you need the conceit knocked out of your life. You see, every culture has its taboos. Smoking, alcohol, football matches, pop music. Now, I don't find any biblical sanction for them. They may be good or they may not be good. The question often simply is, will this edify me? Will this build me up? Will this enable me to live purely in my thoughts? Or perhaps more fundamentally, will this glorify my Saviour? Whatever you do, says Paul, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. And so the great touchstone in so many of these so-called taboo areas is, will this glorify God? Because God alone is Lord of the conscience. One of the great precious truths of the Reformation. God alone is Lord of the conscience. It matters not to me, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who were saying some remarkably unkind things about him, who had fathered them in the gospel. What awful things they were saying and suggesting. And yet Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Ultimately, you are answerable alone to God. You see, your conscience is not absolute, because God alone is Lord of the conscience. God is the only absolute. And his word is our only rule of faith. And we need, therefore, to learn that toleration, that tolerance that we see exemplified, as we shall see in a moment, I trust, in passages like Romans 14. We are free from the doctrines and commandments of men. But we have to always be asking, will this glorify my Saviour? Will this edify me? But having said that, let me say this next, that Christian liberty is not absolute. No Christian is free to live before God as they please. And there are three areas where Christian liberty is circumscribed, in Scripture. Three areas where individual Christian liberty is circumscribed. First of all, there are the views and concerns of other Christians that are to be considered. And so in Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh." That means to indulge your own priorities and agendas. Rather, serve one another in love. Notice that wonderful juxtaposition of freedom and service. The freest man who ever lived was a servant. "I am among you as one who serves. I come not to be served, but to serve." True Christian freedom is never exemplified in us pursuing our will at the expense of other brothers and sisters in Christ, but in cultivating a servant heart and a servant spirit. And so Paul says, "You were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love." And you have an example of that, as some of you know, in Romans 14. Some maybe younger believers were very tender in their consciences about whether they should eat meat sacrificed to idols. Paul says, "It doesn't matter a bit to me. You know, meat's meat. There are no such thing as idols. They're fancies and phantoms. They're imagination, imaginary things. Matters not to me." But he says, if your brother is concerned about it, that's his great argument. If your brother is concerned about it, "Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God in a fellow believer for the sake of food." But there is, I think, a more striking illustration of this in Acts 21, the passage we read earlier. You might want to turn to that passage for a few moments. We're still thinking of the fact that Christian freedom is circumscribed in measure by concerns and considerations for other Christian believers. Paul has been away from Jerusalem for about 2.5 years. He has been on this missionary tour looking to collect for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he has now returned with this great collection that will support and be of great comfort to the people of God in Jerusalem and to cement the unity of the people of God. So Paul arrives back and reports to the elders. You'll notice all James and all the elders were present, so he reports this to the elders. Paul greets them, reports in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, now can you imagine, here he is, he's been 2.5 years laboring. Think of the difficulties he's been through in Corinth, in Ephesus. Think of the experiences he's had to endure. He's back, you can almost imagine him weary, burdened, but elated that he has this great offering to bring to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then James says, they all praise God. Then he said to Paul, now Paul, we have a problem here. You see how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law, the whole apparatus of the Mosaic dispensation. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, teaching them not to circumcise their children or live according to their customs. Now that was partly true, but partly untrue. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do what we tell you. Do what we tell you. There are four men with us who've made a vow, probably a Nazarite vow. Take these men, join them their purification rites, pay their expenses so they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know by doing this that all these reports that they hear about you that they're not true, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Verse 26, the next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them, went to the temple, and paid the offering that would be made for each of them. I wonder if any of us would have done what Paul did. I wonder if we perhaps would have said, obviously we have the distance of hindsight and a completed canon and living out of those transitional days. You know, James, you need to go back to basics. You need to learn that in Christ we're free from all of that. That belonged to the old dispensation. In Christ we're free. Calvin comments here, Paul preferred to yield to the brethren rather than persist in his own opinion. Here he shows a wonderful tolerance. What Paul does here is to lay aside his own freedom in Christ for the greater good, for the sake of the gospel, as he perceives it at that time. He started where the people were, not where he would have liked them to be, I'm sure, but where they were. This was where they were. And he started with where they were. And I've little doubt that that is what, in part, we're being told in Matthew 13 when it says, regarding Jesus Christ, Matthew 12, he would not break a bruised reed or quench a smouldering flax. Calvin even questions the courage of James and the elders. He says they appear to have fallen into foolish indulgence because of excessive love for their own nation. Now, he may be right or wrong. I'm really not sure. But it's the principle here. Paul allowed his freedom to be restricted. Says Calvin again, he stooped courteously for the sake of the ignorant. When he abstains, he shows wonderful tolerance. When he is so careful to win them over, he shows remarkable moderations. With unbelievers, Paul would not budge an inch. When the gospel of grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, was at stake, Paul would not budge an inch. He was intransigent. But with believers, he was willing to lay aside his own freedom, no doubt in the hope that they would later see a better way. That James and the others would see, you know, in Christ we have been freed from all of that. But you see, how other brothers and sisters in Christ are, restrict our freedom in measure. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ does not break a bruised reed or quench a smouldering flax. But then secondly, Christian liberty is qualified by the civil power lawfully exercised, as the Westminster Confession puts it, lawfully, not unlawfully exercised. It's a great debate in the Reformed churches whether revolution and is ever right. I'm someone who thinks that it is. But there's a great debate over that. But lawfully exercised, and so in Romans 13, Paul says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. Now, civil laws are supplementary to God's law. And unless the civil law contradicts God's word, it's to be obeyed, even when you don't like it. I didn't like the poll tax. I didn't actually pay it, the church paid it, I forgot that. I didn't like it, and lots of other people didn't like it. In fact, probably through the reaction in Scotland, Mrs. Thatcher to abandon it. But you know, it was a righteously passed law. I think the law to ban fox hunting is wrong. It's wrong. I don't think anyone in their right mind would want to chase poor foxes and tear them to pieces. I think that's just silly. But the danger is that we restrict freedoms, but I think it's wrong, but it's perhaps going to be a law, and therefore we will be bound, I would think, to obey it. Seatbelts, wearing seatbelts. You may think, well, I don't like seatbelts. Well, okay, but it's the law of the land. I'm not going to mention speed limits, that will embarrass too many of us. But you see the point, that there is a restriction to Christian liberty in terms of the civil authority. But then thirdly, Christian liberty is qualified by the lawful authority of the church's elders. And there are two passages which are very pertinent to this in our thinking that has often been lost sight of in the church. In 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 12, Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." And more dramatically and strikingly in Hebrews 13 at verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, I think in the kind of age we live in today of individualism and atomized Christianity, these must strike people as being strange and almost absurd. They are such strong words. Obey those who are over you in the Lord. Am I not only to obey Christ, the Lord Christ? Indeed, but he delegates his authority. Now, why has God instituted leadership and oversight into his church? Now, there are many reasons, as you would know, but one of them simply is because otherwise there would be practical anarchy, as there was in the end, you remember, the time in the Old Testament, each man doing that which was right in his own eyes. You would have practical anarchy. You would have the absolutism of the individual conscience. Now, the writer says, obey your leaders, and that is unapologetically strong. But even that is qualified, because the church's leaders are sheep as well as shepherds. They're not infallible. We get things wrong, don't you know? And so in Acts 4, Peter confronts the lawfully established church of his day and say, judge for yourselves whether it is right to obey God rather than man. Chapter 5, we must obey God rather than man. And where there is that conflict clearly given, then there is only one option. But Christian liberty in other areas is circumscribed by the lawful authority of the church's elders. Let me just think of one illustration. One illustration. A church's leaders may set aside a day for thanksgiving, or a fast day, or a time of focused worship. Now, it's my own understanding that Scripture only commands the Lord's Day. It's the only prescribed day, I think, for believers to gather for worship. But I don't think anyone would deny that it's a right principle to worship and give thanks, to bless God at particular times and seasons maybe, or on occasions. I remember after the Falklands War, we gathered as a church in New Mills, and we rang the bells, and we gathered for a time of humbling and thanksgiving to God for his mercies, and yet praying that he would grant us true repentance. I think there are times when it's right and appropriate, and I think Christian liberty is then circumscribed. The elders say, we believe this is right to do this, and I think the church is bound then to accept that. And they may have scruples regarding it, but to say, no, this is we're summoned to this, it's a right principle, and we do it. You see, Galatians 5:1 is always qualified by verse 13. You were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge yourself, to make yourself the arbiter of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ died to give us true freedom. He died to bring us into the liberty of the children of God. He died to free us from the dominion of sin and Satan, from the commandments of men, from the tutelage and the bondage of the old dispensation. But true freedom is never found in doing your own thing. That's the tragedy of our world. It loves the idea of freedom, but doesn't know what freedom is, and wonders why society disintegrates all around them. Because true freedom is never found in doing your own thing. It is found, it is discovered, perhaps to our surprise, in the selfless, self-denying service of our Saviour and of his people. The freest man who ever walked this earth was a servant. He had a servant heart and a servant mind. He had a servant disposition. And he was the freest man who ever walked the face of the earth. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. I have come not to be served, said the Lord Jesus Christ, but to serve and to lay down my life a ransom for many. Christian freedom is a gospel privilege. It is the birthright of every believer. We are ultimately answerable alone to the Lord. Ultimately. But in God's wisdom, he has not set us atomistically in life. He has placed us in a body, in a temple, and in a bride. He's placed us in societies. He's placed us in spheres where we can live out our freedom in serving others. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But do not use your freedom as an occasion to indulge the flesh. That is, your own self-will. Christ is our model. He is the prototypical servant. He is the one who exemplifies freedom in all its expansiveness. And you discover that he was obedient even unto death. For he did not grasp at all the privileges that were natively his. He laid them aside, as it were, and became a servant to serve. May the hallmark of our freedom in Christ not be the indulging of ourselves, but the service of the Lord Christ and his people in their weakness. Because little do we know that we are probably weaker than them. We're just too blind to see it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all that our Lord Jesus Christ has done by his sin-bearing death. We thank you that he has freed us into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We thank you that when we put our trust in him, we are brought out of the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of your love. Help us, Lord, we pray, in our life of Christian freedom, to serve one another, to serve you. Ultimately, Lord, it is to you alone that we answer. But oh, that we might have a servant heart like our Saviour. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.